My name is Greg Orwig. I'm the Director of Communications here at Whitworth University, and it's my pleasure tonight to introduce our speaker, Greg Boyd. Greg has lots of letters after his name, signifying lots of degrees from lots of prestigious universities. He's the author or co-author of 18 books, most of which, if not all of which, are available on Amazon and will be hopefully available in our bookstore soon, including Letters from a Skeptic, an international bestseller, and his most recent book, The Jesus Legend, which he co-authored with Paul Eddy and which won a 2008 Best Book Award from Christianity Today magazine. He taught for 16 years at Bethel University, winning awards there for his teaching and his leadership, and he is the founding pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, where the congregation grew to 5,000 members under his leadership. So he's a big shot, but in a really down-to-earth, underdressed, not-too-big-shoddy kind of way, which I think you'll see shortly. So why is he here? Well, in 2004, I was one of maybe three people in Eastern Washington with a People of Faith for John Kerry sticker in my car. You know, and I taped it there because I wasn't committed enough to actually stick it to my bumper. But this was my feeble attempt to resist being pigeonholed or pressured because of my faith, by the Republican Party, by the media, or by anyone else. And meanwhile, back in St. Paul, Greg Boyd was also feeling lots of pressure from inside and outside his church to lead his large evangelical congregation toward conservative candidates and conservative causes. Instead, he delivered a powerful series of sermons outlining a biblical case against the Christian faith being too closely aligned with any political agenda. There are a lot of people, even evangelicals, saying that today, but it was pretty gutsy for Greg to say it then. More than 1,000 members of his congregation left the church, and just as many expressed gratitude and relief, he says, for what he said, because they felt finally like they weren't outsiders in the evangelical community. The sermon series led to a book, Myth of a Christian Nation, and that led to media coverage in the New York Times, NPR, CNN, Charlie Rose, and other national outlets. It even reached me here in Spokane, Washington, with my People of Faith for Kerry sticker safely in a drawer. The book was a revelation to me. Someone had finally offered a biblical framework and a vocabulary for thinking about faith in the public square that resonated with the gospel, at least as I understood it. I started handing my copy of the book around to friends on campus, got a lot of grief when they noted that entire pages were underlined, and I had put exclamation points in the margins. I decided it would be a lot easier to just bring him here to speak at Whitworth. And so a process 18 months ago when I first heard him preach, I started the process to get him here tonight. His lecture is supported by the Whitworth Speakers and Artists Series, which seeks to present a broad range of voices, perspectives, and ideas that both enrich and challenge our community. I promise you that Greg's remarks will enrich and challenge us tonight. For example, I'm pretty sure he would hate my People of Faith for Kerry sticker and prefer that it said People of Faith for Jesus. Am I right?
Amen.
Okay, some of you may be inspired by his message. Some of you may be offended. I can say with great confidence that if there is any offense, Greg hopes it will be the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ, because this man is all about encouraging Christians to live, to love, to serve, to bleed like Jesus. Please join me in welcoming Greg Boyd.
Hey, thanks so much. That was nice. Hello, everybody. It's very good to be here. I appreciate the invitation. I've really enjoyed my time here so far. All the folks I've met, very hospitable. So I feel loved on, man.
Thank you, dude.
My old friend Kevin's here. He used to go to Woodland Hills Church. He wasn't part of the Great Exodus, as we sometimes call it, a few years back. But he just was telling me that he was diagnosed with this blood and bone cancer, multiple myeloma. It's incurable. This is the kind of thing that has nothing to do really with what I'm going to talk about. But it does, because I'm going to talk about the kingdom, and this is the kingdom. And he was given 6 weeks to live, maybe up to 2 years if he went through all this chemotherapy and whatever. 6 months to live with that chemotherapy and stuff. He didn't choose to do that. He rather put his name on our prayer chain and a bunch of other prayer chains and got a lot of people praying for him. And that was 9 years ago. And there's not a trace of it there. So praise God. That's the kingdom. That is the kingdom in action. I love to hear stories like that. You got to brag on God when you get a testimony like that. I do life with a small group of friends, and my wife and some of the other women in this group are always telling me that I'm socially challenged. And that's always good before you launch off into your theology to let people know a little bit that you're a human being and what your life's about. So I want to just say, add to the kind of portfolio that was given here, this little piece. I have a wife, wonderful, beautiful wife who runs my life, keeps it organized. All the organization for this event was done through her. We're a team because I have zero organizational skills in my head. I never know what I'm doing until it's right upon me. And so we make a great team. We do life with a small group of friends. We've been around for together in different ways for 12 years. It is my church. I pastor a big church, but this is what I call church. We've got about 30 others that are sort of part of our small group or our house church with our kids and other friends or whatever. 5 years ago, almost 6 years ago now, we decided to move from the suburbs into the city and now live on the same street and just share life together. We raise each other's kids, help each other raise each other's kids and save each other's marriages and help each other out financially when that is necessary. We do ministry together, run a home in Haiti and minister around our neighborhood and things of that sort. And I wouldn't be at all what I am without them. That is what a Christian life is supposed to be lived like in community. I'll be saying more about that in the chapel tomorrow. I've got three kids. I've got two grandkids. I'm getting old, and it shows, and I feel it. But praise God, on my way to glory. Now, the topic for tonight. Here's kind of how I evolved into this position that I'm going to be sharing with you. I was saved in 74, and after a little stint with this kind of radical Pentecostal group, sort of settled into mainstream evangelicalism. I saw myself as an evangelical. That's who I am. I believe in the Bible and all of that. That was my tribe. But before too long, I began to feel sort of alienated from what I thought was my tribe. It really started with this thing in the 80s that was called the moral majority. And everybody was getting, you know, all up on this with Jerry Falwell and jumping on that bandwagon. And we're going to take America back for God and we're going to clean things up and, you know, whatever. And everyone was jumping on board with this. And I just had a lot of reservation about it. It's not that I disagreed with some of their political opinions, but something about the flavor, the style, the demeanor, it just didn't feel like Jesus to me. I began to grow increasingly cautious about it. And especially about this slogan, we got to take America back for God. I had two questions about that. Take America back for God. I've never had them answered very well. I wonder, when were those good old days that we're trying to get back to? When were they? Take America back to God. That means there was a time when we were somehow for God, that we were some way a distinctly Christian nation. And I wondered when those good old days were. What are we trying to get back to? Was it before or after we imported 6 million Africans and got wealthy on the blood of their backs? Was it before or after we slaughtered somewhere between 10 and 20 Native Americans and broke every treaty we ever made with them? Are those the good old days we're trying to get back to? I just don't see that as all that positive and all that Christian. When did America ever, in any meaningful sense of the term, look Christ-like? That's what the word Christian means. It seems to me that America was conquered pretty much the way nations are always conquered. With a lot of bloodshed, a lot of pillaging, a lot of broken promises. And the history of it has been rather typical as nations go. When has America ever loved its enemies, blessed those who persecuted it, prayed for those who despitefully used it? I just don't know when the good old days were. The second question I had is, when did Jesus ever do anything like what these politicians are doing? When did Jesus ever rise up and try to take the reign of Caesar and say, here's how you should do it? When did Jesus ever lobby on behalf of Caesar? It seems to me that there was nothing in his ministry or his teaching that gave any precedent for that. And so I grew increasingly distant to this moral majority movement. My reservations about my evangelical tribe increased further in the early 90s. One event in particular was really enlightening to me. I was at a Fourth of July celebration in this church. They were having all-day seminars and then a plenary session at the end. And I was doing one of the seminars on marriage or something. I don't know what it was about. But in the plenary session, we're sitting in this large auditorium. And there is up at the front of this mega church complex a huge cross. And right next to it, a huge flag. And throughout the service, we're singing patriotic songs mixed with some Christian songs. God Bless America and My Country, 'Tis of Thee, and things like that. And that was already making me a little bit uncomfortable because I was just wondering why in a church we're focusing on America. But I could live with that. I kind of expected that. Then at the end of the service, or towards the end of the service, they had this big screen come down, and there's this big face on the screen of a well-known military general who is also a Christian. And he was beginning to espouse about how God has blessed America from the very start. We've been founded on Christian principles. We're a Christian nation. We are the hope of the world. And God's hand is on us. His providential hand is on us. And one piece of evidence for that is the incredible victory he gave us in the first Gulf War. And how there were no casualties in that war, he said. And I'm immediately thinking, why for kingdom people do American lives count more than other lives? There were casualties. And as he talked, there was behind him a silhouette of a flag blowing in the wind, and there's patriotic music. And the patriotic music was crescendoing as he came to the end of his talk. And at some point, as the music is really hitting a pitch, and he ends by saying, God bless America, and the words God bless America come across the scene. He fades out, and the flag is still waving in the background, but now you see a silhouette of a hill, and on the hill there are three crosses with a flag in the background. And then at the very end, there are four fighter jets that come down and fly over the crosses and spread out in a military formation, and that's when God Bless America comes down. The music hits a pitch. The crowd stands up. They're cheering. Some people are crying. I was crying for very different reasons. But I thought to myself, how did it happen that the cross, which is the symbol of dying for your enemies, it's a symbol of God's character, it's the symbol of how we're supposed to live. The cross, which is all about coming under people and serving them and loving them even when they crucify you, which is all about giving up power for and not using it to squash your enemies. How did the cross get associated with killing machines? And how did the church get to the point where we not only don't object to that, we're applauding that? Something I thought is profoundly wrong with at least a segment of Christianity as it's found in America. Something's profoundly wrong. And then the other episode I would mention was already mentioned about this Cross and the Sword series that I preached in 2004. When under, you know, my congregation under this incredible pressure from, you get it from television, mailings, email, radio, whatever, but they're getting the word that you need to tell your pastor, make sure your pastor steers your flock in the right direction. And they were very clear what the right direction, the Christian direction was. And so I was just getting a lot of people asking me, well, how come I'm not weighing in on these issues? Why aren't I telling us, my congregation, that we're supposed to take a stand on this issue or that issue? What was weird is that we'd never had a flag in our auditorium, and we'd never celebrated the 4th of July, and we just never had done the patriotic thing. But even in this congregation, where we've always made a strong separation between kingdom of the world stuff and kingdom of God stuff, even in this congregation, there were so many people who, in my mind, had been co-opted by the political system. I thought it was the pastor's duty to give folks the right version of Caesar. The right opinion about what Caesar should do. And so I took 4 weeks out where I explained in as clear terms as I knew how why we aren't doing that. It's not because I'm afraid of taking a stand. I have many flaws, but being afraid of taking a stand has never been one of them. It wasn't because of that. It was about a vision of the kingdom that is not of this world. And what amazed me was just how many folks just couldn't get that. They had so much buy-in to a particular political party that to disagree with that political party was to go AWOL. It was to deny the faith. You don't really believe in life. You don't really care about morality if you're not going to steer the flock to vote in this particular direction. And as a result, we had about 1,000 folks leave. Actually, 700 folks, or so we don't count numbers, but we're just guessing from how empty the auditorium got. But roughly 700 left during the four-week sermon. And then I had the good sense to come back to the topic around July 4th and managed to get another 300 to leave. And I could have been more tactful, but I wouldn't take anything back. I mean, I think that was what needed to be said. The vision that I gave there, it's the vision I want to give here, and it's a vision of a kingdom that looks like Jesus. The New Testament always emphasizes that we're to follow the example of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says that if anyone's going to claim to abide in Christ, to live in Christ, you must live as he lived. Paul says we're to be imitators of God. Mimetai is the word he uses, the Greek word. And it literally means to mimic. We're to mimic God. And then he tells us what that looks like. He says, be imitators of God, live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. That's the central job description of Christians. Our life is to be patterned on Jesus. Now, what has got to strike us as significant, since our life is to be patterned on Jesus, is that Jesus was monumentally silent about politics. He didn't utter a word about the politics of his day. Now, what was amazing was that he was born in politically hot times. I mean, the Jews were under Roman oppression, and they didn't like it, and they were waiting for God to come and restore Israel back to a sovereign nation and kick some Roman behind and liberate Israel, and they could find Old Testament texts to justify that. And there was all sorts of political discussions about what they should do about this situation of being under Roman power. But Jesus never so much as comments on it. They are forever trying to loop him in to their political questions. In fact, their idea of a Messiah was that he would come and he would be a military Messiah that would get the Romans off their back. He'd be a political Messiah like David who would resolve all these political issues. And he'd be a nationalistic Messiah who would liberate Israel and make it a sovereign nation once again. They expected the Messiah to do that. And Jesus is doing these miracles and stuff, and so some people are saying maybe he's the Messiah. So if he is the Messiah, well, then he'll pass our tests. And that's why they're always trying to get him to weigh in on these issues. So, for example, they say, Jesus, you know, should we pay taxes or not? One of the hottest issues of the day. Should we pay taxes or not? What's amazing is that Jesus, in his wisdom, always manages to take their kingdom of the world questions and turn them into kingdom of God questions. He turns them around. So here a guy says, well, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, well, bring me a coin. And they show him a coin, and he shows it to the crowd. He says, oh, whose image is this? Of course, it's got Caesar's image on it. And so he says, well, if it's got his image on it, it must belong to him. Give it back to him. Now, some people have taken that to mean, well, we're supposed to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, so we have a duty to the state or something of the sort. I submit to you that that, in its original context, is not what Jesus meant. You need to know that the Jews of the first century regarded any graven image as being a violation of the commandment against graven images. And they regarded coins that had the image of Caesar on it as being blasphemous, idolatrous, a violation of their command. In fact, we know from archaeology that in some sections they raised so much of a fuss that the government actually printed coins without any image on it just because they made too many problems to solve. So Jesus holds up this medal, and what he's saying is, are we really, you and I, us Jews, are we going to fight over how much of this idolatrous medal we're going to keep? Is that what we're going to be about? And he says, I'll tell you this. Give to Caesar whatever belongs to Caesar, but, and this is what Jesus is about, give to God what belongs to God. Because as Jews, they all know that they are made in the image of God. And Jesus is being sarcastic, ironic, when he says, if it's got his picture, give it back to his image, give it back to Caesar. Because if you took that literally, you'd have to give all your money back to him. But what he's pointing out is, are we really going to be about this kingdom of the world squabbling stuff over idolatrous metal? Here's what we ought to be concerned with. Are we giving to God our all? Because we are made in the image of God. We know that. Our focus should be on how are we giving our lives back to our Creator and not squabbling over this idolatrous metal stuff. If we're giving all of our lives back to God, well, then this issue of the idolatrous metal will take care of itself. But if we're not giving our whole life back to God, then what good does it do to try to resolve this issue of how much taxes we should pay? Another guy came to Jesus, Luke chapter 12, and he says, you know, Master, settle this inheritance dispute. The law says my brother gets all the inheritance, and then it's up to his good graces whether I and the other siblings get any of it. And so will you who are doing these miracles, you who look like you might be the Messiah, you who look like you've got this authority, will you use your good name and reputation to tell my brother to share? And Jesus, I love his reply in verse 15 of Luke 12. He basically says, dude, do I look like a lawyer? Who made me your judge? Do you think I've come here to resolve those sorts of issues? Here's what I will tell you, because this is about the kingdom that I've come to represent. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because whatever you do about this political issue, if you're motivated by greed, it's cancer in your soul. And then he tells a story of the farmer who had a bumper crop and stored it all up, hoarded it for himself, and then that night lost his life and his soul. And so Jesus is saying, I've not come here to resolve all of your... I'm not going to try to fix the world, give you the right version of Caesar, tell you the wise way, the smart way, the religious way, the Jewish way of weighing in on Caesar. That's kingdom of the world stuff. I've come to invite you into a radically different kind of kingdom. And two aspects of the kingdom you've now learned is about giving your whole self back to God and guarding your heart against all kinds of greed. Jesus has had a kingdom that transcended the politics of this world. One piece of evidence of this is that he invites a Matthew and a Simon to follow him. Now you need to know that Matthew was a zealot or Simon was a zealot and Matthew was a tax collector. And these two parties were as far apart politically than you can imagine. I mean, they make the difference between, say, a Ted Kennedy and a Rush Limbaugh look inconsequential. These were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. In fact, we know from records that zealots, they were the radicals who wanted to take up the sword and come against the Romans and liberate Israel through violence if necessary. Sometimes they assassinated tax collectors because the tax collectors were actually the one group that's worse than the Romans because they're Jews who work for the Romans and they rip off their own people oftentimes to make a profit. And so they would assassinate the tax collectors. And so Jesus says, Simon, follow me. Matthew, follow me. And I'm sure they had interesting fireside chats about politics, but you never read a word about it in the Gospels. Never does Jesus give a hint as to which of those options is the right one. And if that silence is anything, it shows us that the king, when you have Jesus in common, your particular political opinion about what Caesar should do is rendered inconsequential. When you have Jesus in common, all those sorts of opinions and stuff, you may still have them, but what you have in common dwarfs in significance those differences. It's really a sad commentary, I believe, on the church today that you have folks who look at people in the other party and they question the genuineness of their faith. Because if you really cared, if you were really Christian, if you really stood for morality, if you really cared about Jesus, you obviously would vote this way. And no true Christian can vote blah, 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 blah. And here's Matthew and Simon both following Jesus. What Jesus is saying in all of this is he's saying, I didn't come to resolve your many political issues. I didn't come to further your national agenda. I didn't come to take Israel back for God, not through political power anyways. I've come to invite you into a radically different way of doing life. And he calls that radically different way of doing life the kingdom of God. He says to Pilate when he's on trial, it's a kingdom that is not of this world. And then as proof that his kingdom was not of this world, Pilate is kind of doing this interrogation thing. Are you king of the Jews? What he's saying is, are you competition? Do I need to worry about you? Are you making a counterclaim here? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. And the proof that he gives is this. Verse 36 of John 18. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, then obviously my soldiers, my followers would be fighting for me to defend me. But as it is, my kingdom is from a different place. See, all the kingdoms of the world, all the variations of the kingdom of the world, they're not all equally good or equally bad. There's differences there. But they all use power, coercive force, to get their way, to impose their righteous will on others, to correct wrongdoers inside their borders and fight off enemies outside of the borders. It's the common denominator of all the nations of this world. That's just what they do. You can't survive very long as a nation if you're going to turn the other cheek and bless those who persecute you. But Jesus says, my kingdom is distinctive because as ludicrous as it will look to the ways of this world, my soldiers will not fight. As a matter of fact, he could have added, one of them tried to fight a little bit ago, 2 hours ago, when you guys arrested me. Peter took out his sword, swung it, cut off a guard's ear. But I rebuked him. Because see, that's not the way we do warfare in the kingdom of God. I'll show you how you do warfare in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus picks up that ear and heals the guard's ear. That's how you do warfare in the kingdom of God. You don't slay your enemy, you bless your enemy. You pray for the healing of your enemy. Took Peter a long time to get that one. The proof that his kingdom is different is that his followers act radically different. Jesus doesn't use the power available to him to get his way. He could have called legions of angels to do his bidding. He could have had his followers fight. He was the Son of God, for crying out loud. He could have done a lot of things, and it would have been justified. It would have fit right into just war policy. They were crucifying him unjustly, but instead, he says, crucify me. Why? Because that's what Pilate needed him to do. That's what his enemies needed them to do. And on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kingdom of God. It exercises a radically different kind of power. It's not power over people, trying to impose your smarter and more decent, wiser, more moral will on others. It's power under people. It's power of service. It's the power of Calvary. It's the only power in the world that can change an enemy into a friend. Laws and bombs and bullets and policies can do some good, and they can do a lot of harm in this world, but none of them can change the inside of a person. The only thing they can get through is unconditional love that refuses to retaliate. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. By his example and by his teachings, he tells us to love our enemies, care for the poor, care for the oppressed, live a life that revolts against the systems of this world. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, kingdom people, listen up. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. If it's got flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, that's not the unique kingdom warfare you're to fight. In fact, if it's got flesh and blood, in other words, if it's a human being, it's someone you're to be fighting for. I don't care what you think about their lifestyle. I don't care if they are your national enemy. You're to be fighting for them. And the way you fight for them, he adds, is this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and dominions and authorities. We wage war in the spiritual realm. That's very, very real. And the way we do it is by refusing to be co-opted by them. And one of the main ways we're co-opted by the powers is by making other human beings our enemy. So instead of shooting at them, we're shooting at one another. It's a radically different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that always looks like Jesus. It always loves like Jesus. It always serves like Jesus. It's the body of Christ, and you can always recognize the body of Christ because it does exactly what Jesus did in his first body. That's why it's called the body of Christ. It's an organic reality where God's life is being poured into people, and it frees them and empowers them to live individually and collectively like Christ. They are a giant Jesus. The church, insofar as it reigned over people throughout the ages, insofar as it persecuted people and slaughter people and things of that sort, that's not the kingdom of God. That's not a tribe I even need to worry about. That's just religion. That's just nationalism. Religion does a lot of good, but it also slaughters a lot of people. Nationalism does a lot of good, but it also slaughters a lot of people. But the kingdom of God never slaughters people. Why? Because the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. And we are participants in this kingdom insofar as our lives love like Jesus, bless like Jesus, serve like Jesus, revolt against the culture insofar as the culture is against God's will, just like Jesus did, insofar as we fight the principalities and powers and not other people. Now, when we call America a Christian nation, my concern, yeah, I understand that there's a sociological role for that. How do people answer when a pollster calls them? Well, 80% or so will say, I'm Christian. Got that. And that's good enough for sociological reasons. And that, in that trivial sense, America is a Christian nation. But as kingdom people, as people who really want to follow Jesus and therefore live like Jesus and therefore advance the kingdom that Jesus was about advancing, a sociological answer or definition can't be good enough for us. The word Christian means Christ-like. And when we call America a Christian nation, I think it does tremendous harm. Among other reasons, because it loses the meaning of Christ-like, because America has never acted Christ-like. Maybe acts good at times, bad at times as well. That's par for the course. But never acts Christ-like. Doesn't die for its enemies. It does tremendous harm. Let me just close this lecture by highlighting three of the seven or eight ways in which calling America a Christian nation harms us. Number one, it influences Jesus' followers to absorb American paganism. If we think the culture is basically Christian, then we're not going to live in revolt against it the way Jesus did his culture. We're not going to put on display the unique beauty of the kingdom of God, pushing back the areas of the culture that are inconsistent with that reign, if we think the culture is basically Christian. We absorb the culture. George Barnard's done a lot of research on this, as well as others, and what he's shown several times now is that the difference in lifestyle between those who profess Christ and those who don't is almost negligible. The average Christian spends 97.5% of their income on themselves. Though our standard of living in America is roughly four times the global average, we spend 97.5% on ourselves. Well, we outdo the pagans by about a half a percent. They spend about 98% on themselves. We're as prone to greed, as prone towards gluttony, more prone towards judgmentalism, and at least as prone towards violence as the culture around us. There's many things about this culture which are completely antithetical to the kingdom of God, but we're not revolting against them. We're not living lifestyles individually and in small groups and in larger groups. We're not living lifestyles that contrast with the culture, and part of the reason is because we think the culture's already sort of Christian. In fact, in some segments, not only do we not revolt against greed, we Christianize greed. Jesus will help you get richer and get wealthier and all the rest. And not only do we not revolt against the nationalism and the violence of our culture, in many Christian circles, we Christianize it. Jesus is here to help us rid the world of evildoers because he's, of course, for our nation and he's on our side. And so Christians become the cheerleaders when we go out to war rather than those who mourn for the violence and the lives that are lost as a result of that. We're called to contrast with our culture. Everything hangs upon keeping the kingdom of God holy. And the word holy means unique, distinct, consecrated, set apart. Instead, because we think it's already pretty Christian, we rather blend into it. So it influences Christians to absorb the paganism of our culture. Secondly, I would argue that it harms missions. The mission to be inviting people in on this uniquely beautiful kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurated with his life and death. What happens is when the church gets known for its distinct political positions, we weigh in, the Christian position is this, then everybody who is not on board with our politics becomes justified in rejecting Christ on that basis. When the New York Times picked up the story of this exodus from my church in the book Myth of a Christian Nation, getting on the front page of the New York Times really changes your life, and not always for the better. But I was deluged with emails, and I literally had thousands of people telling me that they quit the church because of its politics. We put obstacles to people coming in and entering into the fullness of life and joy and peace and love that Jesus offers. And the obstacles are the very things that Matthew and Simon never put out there. Never made a prerequisite for joining the kingdom. But when we take our stand and say, Christians stand for this, then everybody who isn't for that is justified in rejecting Christ. You know, I used to wonder a lot. I still sometimes wonder. But it amazes me that Jesus was the one sinless person in history, but prostitutes and tax collectors gravitated towards him. Now, they were the two worst sin groups in first century Judaism. Prostitutes and they're the scum of the earth. And something about the way Jesus was perfectly holy didn't put them off. They gravitated towards him. They stayed away from the Pharisees. They had their own kind of religious holiness. Religious holiness repels sinners. But kingdom holiness, since it's centered in the humble servant love of God, it attracts the worst of sinners. There's something about hanging out with Jesus. These prostitutes felt more fully alive. Something about him. They would know he didn't condone their lifestyle, and yet they felt loved around him. Our job is to be the body of Christ. Our job is to live as he lived, is to do exactly what he did. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, where are the prostitutes and tax collectors of our day? Is it not the case that on the whole, they steer as clear of the church as they did the Pharisees of the first century? And is there any way to escape the conclusion that that means we just have more of the spirit of Phariseeism than we do the spirit of Christ? And see, one of the reasons why maybe the tax collectors and prostitutes were willing to hang out with Jesus is because he wasn't on a campaign to pass laws against them. The Pharisees were, but Jesus wasn't. And I submit to you, if Jesus would have done the one, he couldn't have possibly have done the other. We're called to be known for our love. By your love, they will know you're my disciples. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. John 13:35. If you read the book Unchristian, written by George Barna and this other guy, I can't remember right now. Maybe George Barna wasn't even part of that one. I don't know, but it's called Unchristian. It just does a survey of what are non-Christian attitudes towards Christians. And I'll tell you this. I could summarize the book very simply. We're known for a lot of things, but humble, self-sacrificial, servant-like love, even for our enemies, isn't in the top 100. And see, that's got to be a major indictment to us. We've got to really rethink who we are. And that's not just a problem with our PR department either. Oh, the liberal media makes us look bad. No, we make ourselves look bad. We don't need any media to help us. As a matter of fact, we aren't out there bleeding for the worst of sinners. We aren't out there sacrificing for our enemies. As a matter of fact, we are doing just what every other person in America does. We just feel more righteous for doing it. And we call it Christian. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7 that we're to not go looking for the speck in someone else's eye, but rather be aware of the log in our own eye. And what he's getting at there, among other things, is this. Whatever sin you think you see in another person, consider that to be a little dust particle compared to the 2x4 you got coming out of your eye. Now, he wasn't talking to people who simply were way worse sinners than everybody else in the culture, as though he's making some kind of objective social commentary. He's talking to people who are probably better than average. They're his disciples. But he's saying, here's the kingdom. Everyone else in the world feels more righteous than others, feels like their sins are little, other people's sins are big. Everyone else looks down on those who they disdain and their enemies, whatever. You're to do the exact opposite. Whatever sin you have, however minor it may be, consider that to be a maximal sin. And whatever sin you see in another person, consider that to be a dust particle sin, so it's not your job to judge them. What your job is to love them and to serve them and to come under them and invite them into the kingdom of God. That's why Paul said, here's a saying that's worthy of everyone to repeat, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, it doesn't mean we're supposed to be groveling and, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so miserable, I have nothing good in me, I'm a maggot, worm's breath, snail scum, whatever. No, because you know who you are in Christ, you're forgiven. But it does mean that we're to have this remarkably humble attitude. Whatever we see in another, we're to consider our sin to be worse, which is why we should consider it an honor to serve them and to come under them and ask, how can I show the love of Christ to them? And it's why our attitude should be, if we're going to pass laws against anybody as a group, well, let's pass it against our own sin. Let's come down harder on ourselves to communicate to others that we acknowledge that we are worse sinners than you. The problem with America is not you. The problem with America is us. It harms missions overseas even more, this stance. The reality, whether you agree with it or not, but much of the world doesn't like America. And we could argue about the merits of that. I'm not interested. I don't care. What concerns me is that because other countries, many of them believe us when we say we're a Christian nation, they equate America with Christ, with Christianity, and therefore, since they hate America, want nothing to do with Christianity. And they really do believe that. There's a Muslim guy who a friend of mine was talking to in Afghanistan. He's doing mission work there. And this guy was shocked to learn that Christians don't agree with pornography. He was shocked. Because what do you mean? You guys are all about pornography. Because you believe in grace, right? And then my friend's going, no. Where'd you get that? Well, he was looking at America and how rampant pornography is here. And we're one of the main exporters of pornography. And since we're a Christian nation, Christians must be okay with pornography. For the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of missions, we should be on the front lines screaming out, America is not a Christian nation. What's Christian is what looks like Christ, and America doesn't look like Christ. We will try to look like Christ. And we do it by how we live and how we sacrifice for others. And then the final thing I'd say about the myth of a Christian nation. When people believe that America is, in fact, a Christian nation, it influences us to trust the wrong kind of power. If the nation is basically Christian, you know, if we could just get back to the good old days, tweak a couple of laws and get the right people, and you know, then we could get back to where we used to be in the good old days, whenever they were, where we were under God. But if we believe that, then we begin to forget that what it is to be Christian is to look like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to sacrifice like Jesus. We begin to think that Christian, you can actually have a brand of politics that you could call Christian. There's a unique way of being Caesar that is Christian. If we just tweak the Caesar program, improve the Caesar program, get the right people in the Caesar program, well, then we can make Caesar Christian. Trouble is that Caesar doesn't look like Christ. And a new and improved version of Caesar doesn't look like Christ because they're operating out of two fundamentally different kinds of power. One is power over people, the power of the sword, the power of the law, the bombs, the bullets, and the threats. The other is the power of the cross, the power of self-sacrificial love, the power of humble service towards others. We begin to think that if we just tweak the system a little bit, well, then it will be Christ. We'll have brought about the kingdom here in America, or at least made this a genuinely Christian nation. The thing is, when we think that way, we think that we are, instead of being the worst of sinners and the people who consider our sin to be a log compared to everyone else's speck, the dust particle, instead of that, we think that we are the wise advisors of Caesar. Because we are more moral than the others, of course, and we are wiser than the others. And so it's our job to advise Caesar and to run his department and get as much of his power as we can and do it in the name of God. If we don't get it from the Bible, we should get it from church history that doesn't work. For the first three centuries, the church just basically looked like Jesus. They were the exiles, like the Bible tells us we're supposed to be, the aliens, like the Bible tells us we're supposed to be, the strangers in the land, like the Bible tells us we're supposed to be. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. And they lived that way, and they just manifested humble servant love. They weren't perfect, of course, but they looked more like Jesus than the church today did. And then in the fourth century, it's a long, sad story I can't get into, but Constantine, the emperor, has this vision that he says is from God. And if he paints the first two letters of Christ on the shields of his soldiers as he goes into battle, God will give him that victory. It was the first time that Jesus was ever associated with military violence, but unfortunately it wouldn't be the last time. And so he wins the battle, and he is sure that the Christian God has given him this victory. It's very pagan thinking. Pagans have always said the way you can know whose God is stronger is who kills more people than the other army. And so he, like a good old pagan, says, well, this obviously means that the Christian God's got something going for him. So he puts his weight in with the Christian God, popularizes Christianity. Christianity becomes very, very popular and gets a lot of power. Now, while Jesus was offered that power and considered it a temptation of the devil, Luke chapter 4, people like Eusebius and St. Augustine, they saw this power being given them to by God. And Augustine thought, well, if God has given us this power, we have a responsibility to use it. And who better to use it, since we are the ones who know God's will and we are more moral. And so the church picked up the power of the sword and thought it could wield the sword in Jesus' name. And throughout the Middle Ages, in various ways, you have Christians who are, in fact, in power. They had what people today are trying to get. And ask yourself the question, did it work? I submit to you that the minute you pick up the cross, you pick up the sword, you put down the cross. And what happens is the church that was called to bless the persecutors now becomes the persecutor. And the church that was called to turn the other cheek starts cutting off people's heads. The church that was called to love their enemies starts squishing their enemies, and they think they're doing God's will in the process. And the harm that has done throughout history and yet today is just incalculable. And now you go to all the areas where Christians once ruled, and what do you find? I submit you find a church which almost does not exist, and a culture which, on the whole, is more resistant to the true gospel than unreached people groups. The lesson from, if we don't get it from the Bible, we ought to get it from history, the best way to kill the church is to give it power and think it's wielding it in Jesus' name. The reality is today, folks, that the church in America doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. Thank God for wonderful exceptions. They're just out there humbly serving people. But it doesn't really look like Jesus. doesn't contrast with the culture in terms of its unique self-sacrificial love and beauty. And so what we've got today, folks, is a church that is profoundly broken, but we still think we can fix Caesar. A broken church trying to fix Caesar. We're not doing what God called us to do, but we're doing a whole lot of stuff that God never called us to do, and that is to be the wise moral advisors of Caesar. We have a unique way of impacting the culture and transforming the world, and God promises us that it will win. The unique way is by looking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, serving like Jesus, revolting against all the powers and the culture insofar as it's not consistent with the reign of God. To live a life where we actually bleed. How you vote, wonderful, you're wise, I'm sure you're right on all of it, but it doesn't make you bleed. What is kingdom is when our lifestyle is pinched severely because we're followers of Jesus. We could have lived this way, but instead we live this way because now it frees up us to have more resources to serve these people. That's kingdom. And our unique way of transforming the world, Christianity is not a private, individual kind of faith. No, it's socially relevant. It's to impact the world. But it doesn't impact the world by trying to conquer it. We're to impact the world by serving and bleeding for it. The trouble is that the church has been so impotent for so long and so co-opted by Caesar for so long that many Westerners can't even imagine, get a vision, a picture in their head of the church doing that. A church that doesn't argue over what Caesar should do, but rather we just do it. A church that actually just took responsibility for the poor and took responsibility for the homeless, took responsibility for the folks that are on drugs and the prostitutes who just lived to feed those who are hungry. A church that was actually peacemakers. We're not the wise advisors of Caesar, but we just do it. And we do it by how we live, by how we sacrifice, by how we bleed. We vote with our wallet. We vote with our time. We vote with our resources. We're so far from that that some folks, many folks, maybe most, can't even imagine the church just doing that. But I submit to you that the hope of the world, according to the Word, is in the followers of Jesus living that way. It's not in getting finally, once and for all, the right version of Caesar. All right, we're ready to take questions. I imagine there are a few. So we got microphones here?
Yeah, we have microphones here and here. Please come up to the mic for your question because we're recording the lecture to be podcast later, and we won't get your question on the recording if you don't use the mic. So it cost Greg a lot to leave 10 minutes, so it wasn't easy for him. So let's use it well.
And can I ask you to give me your name? I just like to know the names of people when they ask questions.
My name's Joy Bacon. I'm a senior here.
Joy?
Question, yeah.
Hi.
My question would be, how do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament, who actually commissioned Jewish people and the people that he considered his chosen people to go out and conquer other lands and actually destroy them, with the God of the New Testament, who asks Christians to humbly serve and then be peacemakers? Does that mean that the nature of God changed, or how do you reconcile those two figures?
Next question. Joy, that is a very good, very brilliant question. I have a website, and on my blog for the last 9 months, I've been just thinking out loud, wrestling with that. I'll tell you, it's always bothered me, and I am working hard at coming up with a theological way of trying to just get my head around this. I have a bunch of suggestions, a cumulative approach that I think helps reconcile some of the contradictions. But I'm myself not entirely convinced of any of them just yet. But here's why the question is so important. And the one thing I can say is the only, I think, important thing I have to say. What you find throughout church history, what you found with the conquering of America, what you find even yet today, is folks going back to the Old Testament to justify ignoring Jesus' command and therefore killing our enemies. In fact, it was very explicit when America was conquered. This is the whole manifest destiny doctrine. It was just obvious providence that God wants us white Europeans to take over this land and to rule here. And we did it by appealing to Old Testament texts. In fact, if you look at some of the early histories and some of the sermons, they actually had a theory going on that the Native Americans were descendants of the Canaanites. And that's why, since they were now the righteous nation, the holy city set on the hill and all that stuff, they were justified in slaughtering them. So we jump right over and go back to the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of things I could say here, but I'll just say three things. One is, the violence in the Old Testament, however we explain that, it is not at all falling into any kind of category like the justification that people use today. Today, everyone talks about just war policy and all of that. There's no just war in the Old Testament. There was nothing. They didn't try to be just. It was never done. God told them to do it, and that's why they did it. And it was never done on the basis of, you know, is this the last alternative, as just war policy asserts. It was never done on calculating, you know, do you have the means to carry this out? In fact, God told them to trust him for the victory. They're not to rely on their sword at all. Don't count your soldiers and things of that sort. Secondly, there's no reason to think that any nation other than Israel was supposed to ever do that. When people assert that, well, since Israel did it, we can do it, where do you get that? They were in a unique position back then. How can you just all of a sudden decide by vote or something, I guess, or revelation, that America is now God's national vehicle? To put ourselves in the place of Israel, I think, is just unwarranted. But most importantly, the third thing, that is that Jesus is very explicit, actually, in calling an end to that program. Now, I could talk about why I think God used that program. I actually am becoming convinced that just as the law was given as a negative object lesson to keep us open to Christ, I think the whole nationalism and the violence was a negative object lesson. It obviously didn't work. Look where they are when Jesus shows up. They're not reigning sovereign. They're under the Romans' oppression. I think it's a negative object lesson, but I'm not going to, you know, wager too much on that. The more important point is that Jesus very explicitly brings an end to that. Everyone wanted him to be nationalistic, but he wouldn't buy into it. Everyone wanted him to, you know, rise up in righteous coercive force, and he refused to do that. In fact, he's very explicit. He says, you've heard it said unto you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The whole Old Testament law is based on this quid pro quo system. You have a right. If they take out an eye, you can take out an eye. Not two, but just one. You know, it's this retaliating kind of a thing. Jesus says, you've heard it said unto you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, this is Matthew 5 now, don't resist an evildoer. Now, the word for resist there does not mean to be utterly passive, but it has the connotation of don't respond in kind. And so Jesus very clearly is inaugurating a kingdom that's not like the Old Testament thing. It's not of this world. It's not defined nationalistically. And it doesn't use the power over law, violence way of doing things. It's radically different. That's why he was crucified, because he didn't fit into their program. As followers of Jesus, we're called to take our marching orders from Jesus. And we're called to get our definitive picture of God from Jesus, not from anywhere else. And so I think it's just illegitimate to jump over Jesus and pull out portions of the Old Testament because we like them. Because now we can feel justified killing people or doing whatever. There's clearly a new and definitive program that's inaugurated with Jesus. Excellent question. There's no way, short of a three-hour discussion, we could do justice to it. But that would be the Reader's Digest version of an answer. Yes?
Yes, my name is Dan Churchwell. And I just had a question. We're Christians 24/7. But we're vocationally engaged 9 to 5, most of us in some fashion or another. So distinctly speaking about vocation, how should your Christian faith inform that your decision-making process within your vocation? And secondly, are there political vocations, i.e. warriors, armed forces members, police officers,
yep,
political vocations that Christians, in your opinion, should not hold?
Okay, oh, very, very good. You guys are asking the bullseye questions. Very good. We are called to live, breathe, think, eat, die, the kingdom of God. Look like Jesus at all times and all places, towards all peoples, no ifs, ands, buts, or take-backs. I mean, it's an all-encompassing thing. Now, how that integrates with vocation is an extremely difficult question, because I think it's rather individual. I don't think I can come up with an ethic that's going to give the answer to that in any kind of definitive way. What I think needs to happen, however, is this, and I'm content if people do this. Rather than here's my opinion about that, the process, I think, is all important, and we're all in process. And the process has to involve asking the right question. What concerns me more than anything else is that people don't even think that it doesn't even occur to them that there might be a contradiction between, say, being a kingdom person and shooting another person because your commanding officer told you to. Or there might be a contradiction between being a follower of Jesus and working at a plant that oppresses other people and rips off people in other countries. It doesn't even occur to us. Our defaults have been so set by the culture that we're not even aware of the possibility of revolting. What I would ask people to do is to lock in what it means to be a follower of Jesus and now realize you're living in an ambiguous world where no matter where you stand, unless you're Amish, but I know any other place you're going to live, you're going to be involved with, there's no clean money. It's all tainted. Every job has implications where there's going to be some wrongdoing. You can't fix the world by, getting in a spacecraft and going out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Now, how to negotiate that is very difficult. You know, someone might say, okay, you can't serve in the military in a capacity where you might have to kill somebody. Okay, but can you serve in a capacity where maybe you're at a factory that makes the guns for the guy to kill? Can you serve in a capacity where maybe, you're a medic and you're just there? Well, you're supporting the wartime effort, but you're doing a good thing in it. I mean, there's all these kind of questions that we have to live in, and I can't give you a fiat on that. I would simply, I will tell you, I don't know how. I don't know how I could or anyone can kill another human being for any reason and take seriously the Jesus command to love our enemies, bless those who persecute us, do good to those who despitefully use you. Paul says the same thing. And never is there any exception clause in the New Testament. And the enemies he's talking about, by the way, are not grouchy neighbors. He's talking about, it would include the Romans, who are going to be feeding them to lions. These are people who are going to have to watch their kids get fed to lions before they themselves are crucified. Those are the ones he's saying, love, do good to them, bless them, pray for them. Now, that's just so far out of our orbit. We have trouble even imagining that. But I don't know how to integrate those two things. At the same time, I'm not the judge of the earth. So if a person's over there doing that, my job isn't to judge them. Unless they invite me in on their life to hold them accountable, now I'll give you my opinion. And you just gave me a little space to speak into your life, so I gave my opinion. But what I really want to emphasize is to live in the question. And to know that our allegiance to Christ has got to dwarf all other considerations. We don't have dual allegiances. He's our Lord. He's our King. And we can't serve two masters. And so I want to honor the ambiguity, but also emphasize the importance of living in that question, living with earnestly. And to have a community of people around you that you talk about it with so that you're accountable to others. I think everything in the kingdom is supposed to be about community. Excellent question. Others? There's got to be more questions here. All right. Come on down.
Hi, my name is John Klopsch. What John. About the other half of Jesus' life? The wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, pursuer of justice, the government shall be upon his shoulders. We haven't seen that part of Jesus, but is it not to be an example?
Well, the only example I have of Jesus is the one in the Gospels. I'm told that, in fact, he will be that. There'll come a time when he'll return. I don't have a very detailed eschatology at all. I'm a pan-millennialist. I think it'll all pan out in the end. But it does involve him returning. And we'll reign with him on earth. The earth will be, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and he will reign forever and ever. And then every square inch will be conformed to his will. I don't know the details of how that's going to take place, but he will reign on him. But obviously that's not fulfilled now. And so you have all these verses about the Jesus triumphant. And those are the very verses that the Jews were looking to, which made them want a political military Messiah. National Messiah, and that's the very thing that Jesus rejected. He came as the suffering servant. And whatever else we get from that motif, what we got to get is that before the triumph comes the cross. And the way the kingdom goes towards transforming the world is through the cross. So we're in this stage of life, and we're in this mode of history, this epoch, waiting for him to return. And over again, our job description in the New Testament is to follow him, to follow his example. And it's always emphasized in his suffering, in his humility, in his service, in his love. And I don't see where it ever says, imitate him in his triumph over governments. Good question.
name is Tom Hamming.
Hi, Tom.
Hi. How do you respond to the question of whether we were founded as a Christian nation, like whether our founding fathers and their beliefs, and how we've seemed to do quite well with our constitution as compared to other constitutions, and how does that relate or not relate to what you talked about tonight?
Okay, very good. There's a big hubbub about how Christian were the founding fathers, and how Christian did they intend their nation to be, and things of that sort. And I don't think we could resolve that here. You can find quotes where it seems like, man, they you know, really wanted God to be at the center of things. But then you find quotes, you know, John Adams saying explicitly at the Treaties of Tripoli, this is not a Christian nation. It was never intended to be a Christian nation. I mean, there's explicit denials. Was there Christianity? They varied quite a bit. Thomas and Jefferson wanted to cut out all the miracles and stuff. And you know, so they had their own ideas. I think, personally, there's much more deism, which was the kind of the religion of the intelligentsia of the day, far more deism that still saw Christ as a moral example than it was like what I would call a biblically robust faith. But they still called on God and things of that sort, if only for perfunctory purposes, but maybe it was, you know, sincere. That's that. What I'm more interested in, what I think is decisive, is this. Even if I were to grant that they were all sincere Christians and wanted Christian principles to be governing this nation, as a matter of fact, neither in their lives nor in the nation's life has it ever looked Christian. And so to guard the uniqueness and the Calvary-looking beauty of the cross, I'd still want to. Even if you could prove to me that all of them were sincere, Bible-believing Christians, I would, and they intended this to be a Christian nation, I would still say we've got to insist that it's not, because it doesn't look at all like Jesus. And, it is, I think, interesting, and I think very wise. I'm a lover of the Constitution. Declaration of Independence, I love that. I think, lest anyone here thinks I'm anti-American, I'm pro-America, I love America, and I love our system, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I mean, I really am. It's got a lot of faults and a lot of ugly stuff, but man, it sure beats a lot of other places. But what is interesting is they say we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal, and they were basing it on reason and what they thought was self-evident. Nothing is based on revelation. They don't quote the Bible. And some of the values they hold up, I would want to say are really great political values, but they're not at all kingdom values. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's wonderful. But there's nothing biblical about that. In fact, to be a kingdom person, you've got to be willing to give up your life. And to be a kingdom person, you don't pursue your own happiness. You find joy precisely by not pursuing what's good for you right here, right now. And liberty, you know, great political freedom. But as kingdom people, we're to be slaves of Christ. And isn't the liberty kind of one of the things we got to fight against? I get to do it my way, how I want, whatever. And so it's very important that however valuable we think that is, we don't call it the kingdom. The kingdom is something very, very different. Looks different because it looks like Jesus. Excellent question. I don't know, how long are we supposed to go? Two more questions. Final two.
Hi, Greg. I'm Jamie Morrison.
Jamie?
Yeah. Thanks very much. I appreciate what you said tonight.
Thanks.
I just wanted to ask what you would make of someone, say, like William Wilberforce, who worked very much within and through the political system to abolish slavery, and other people like John Wesley at that time worked to abolish child labor and all that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. I think William Wilberforce was a great politician who happened to be a Christian. The main thing he did there, it's very much what those who are coming against the sex slave trade today are doing, and that's disseminating information. You know, think about, you know, and you're living in a Christian Europe there, where you have, you know, you're under the auspices of the Church of England. So as any good politician, you appeal to what is the common denominator and the framework of the time. And so here are the people who say they agree to these principles. Let's hold them to these principles. It's basically saying, think about where that tea comes from. Do you know how the food got on your plate? I think it's a good question for every Christian to ask today. You know, do you know, you know, are you exercising good dominion when, you know, you eat your dinner? Do you know where that comes from? And so it was a wonderful, good, noble, great thing. But the criteria for that and for every political position is not a distinct Christian thing. It's decent. And what a good politician does is you call on the decency of all people, whether you're Christian or not. to rally around this to do some good in the world, which is why, you know, coming against the sex slave trade is not a distinctly Christian thing. It's the decent, wise thing to do. And maybe there's particular ways of doing it that are wiser than others. But the bar is decency and wisdom in politics. And if that's the bar, then calling a position Christian, here's what the Christians should do, is going to be counterproductive, because now you're going to alienate decent people who aren't Christian. And you want all decent people to be on board with this. And if it's not unambiguously decent, if it's unambiguously decent, then only evil people will disagree with it. So boom, all people rally around it. You won't have to use the title Christian to get motivation for that. And if it is ambiguously decent, which most political issues are, then slapping the label Christian onto your unique way of resolving that ambiguity is just going to divide the church. And it's going to put an obstacle to all people who disagree with you in the populace, put a hoop they got to jump through to come into the kingdom. So, wonderful, good stuff, got great solutions, great things, you know, in politics, wonderful. But whether it's ambiguous or unambiguous, I don't think you slapped the label Christian on it. And besides, Jesus never did that. So there's nothing uniquely Christ-like about that. No, there's no one else competing with you, so you got the floor, dude.
Forgive me if I'm misunderstanding you, but it sounds like you're almost talking about sort of the strategy of it and almost the marketing of the idea. But the point is that I would assume for Wilberforce that his motivation for opposing the slave trade came from his Christian faith, and that therefore that motivated him to get involved in the political arena in that.
Sure.
Whether you say it's decent or not decent, and whether, you know, Christians or non-Christians agree with you or not, it seems to me that was the motivating factor. And I would think that's fine.
Yeah, that's fine, but that's not necessary. There are plenty of non-Christians who were against slavery. I mean, it wasn't... And you'd want them on board, too, if this is what you're going to be about. That's just a decent human thing to do. Now, the fact that it was his Christianity that woke him up to that... Look it. I had this discussion at supper, and maybe I'll bring a little bit about it here because it might address your issue. Person said, look, when I go to vote, I do it with, you know, because of my Christian values. I have a faith, I have Christian values, and that's why I vote a certain way. And it sounds to me like you're saying that I shouldn't do that. My response was, and this is how I would respond to your point, is that no, look at, vote your faith and values. But there's nothing unique about that. I always get puzzled by the slogans people have, vote your faith and values. Find me a person who doesn't vote their faith and values. what they're really saying is, if you really have faith and values, you'll vote my way. I just don't think it's very productive. You have faith and values, and if there is an unambiguous way to express those, then everybody who shares the faith and values will do that. And if there's not an unambiguous way, which there usually isn't, then you still will vote your faith and values, but have the humility to respect that someone else can have the same faith and values and vote differently. That's why it's called ambiguous. Good and decent, Bible-believing, godly people can disagree. My only point here is that if we're not careful to distinguish the kingdom of the world from the kingdom of God, what can happen is that our opinion about what the kingdom of the world should do, which of course comes out of our faith and values, just like it does for everybody else, we end up translating the unambiguous faith and values that we have as kingdom people into a now unambiguous political position. And the minute you do that, you start looking at the people who disagree with you with suspicion. Matthews and Simons can no longer work together to do the kingdom because they're too busy fighting over the politics. And that should never, ever happen. So I'm not saying at all, don't vote or participate however you feel led in the political process, voting your faith and values, whatever. Just don't equate your way of doing that in the political arena as the Christian way. It maybe is the decent, good way to do it, for sure, the right way. All your views are right. But don't call them Christian, because as a matter of fact, someone else might have the same faith and values and disagree with you on that. So give one other person a chance, if there is anybody else. Otherwise, we'll give him the last question. 5, 4. Oh, sorry, dude.
no president.
What is your name?
Oh, sorry, I'm Naomi.
Naomi.
No president electee is going to win that has a foreign policy like Jesus. So how should that affect the way we vote?
Well, you're right. I don't know if Jesus had a foreign policy, unless you just count loving your enemies, no ifs, ands, or buts. And that does raise the issue of kingdom people in office. But I'm not here to fix those guys, so there it is. How should it affect your vote? I don't know how it should affect your vote. It's interesting that in Romans 13, Paul tells us that governments are ordered by God. They have the power of the sword to carry out justice. So God's involved in that somewhat. Now, the devil's also involved in that. Luke 4, he's the influencer there. But what's interesting is that in Romans 12, and remember in the original, they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions. Paul tells us, kingdom people, he says, you are to feed your enemy when they're hungry, give water to them when they're thirsty, you're to serve them, you're to never exact vengeance, leave all vengeance to God, never retaliate. Okay, just as unambiguous as with Jesus. Then, four verses later, he says, God works through governments to exact vengeance. Now, that just creates an interesting dilemma, doesn't it? Because we're never to do that. As kingdom people, there's a lot of things that maybe are okay to do that governments can do, that nations can do, but we're not supposed to do those because we follow a different master. We're called to manifest a different kingdom. Now, we live in a unique situation where here we are living out the kingdom, and we can never compromise that, but they ask us our opinion about what they should do. How do you think we should wield the sword? Well, from where I'm at, I'll just tell you that, you know, I have an opinion about how they should wield the sword, the law, justice, all that. A right way that I think is a little bit better than others. I'm not going to tell you because what's the point? You might be a Matthew, I might be a Simon. And I don't care. The kingdom is more important, far more important, infinitely more important. But if they ask my opinion and I have an opinion, I can give it. Now, I know a lot of folks who would say I shouldn't because that's already mixing things up. And I respect that. There's a great book that just came out called Electing Not to Vote, where we should just opt out of the whole system. I find it very tempting, but I'm not there yet. Paul, you know, was willing to speak into political power when he was being arrested and beaten. He goes, hey, wait a minute, I'm a citizen. You don't have the right to do this. So I don't think I can in principle say we can't ever say it. So I might have an opinion. But one thing I'm not going to do is to try to think that, A, what they tell me they believe should matter at all. Because they're not going to get elected if they come out and say they're an atheist or something. I would never. That shouldn't. That doesn't. For me, anyways, it doesn't matter at all. And they both say they're Christians, so there you go. Secondly, I'm not going to expect them to act Christ-like. That's not what. No, the criteria will be decency and wisdom. What do I think in that system over there will bring about the most good? What will help the poor the most? Whatever. They ask my opinion, I'll give it. So I wouldn't try to hold them up to, like, this one's more Christ-like than another. I think the whole regime is non-Christ-like. I'm happy if it just stops being anti-Christ-like. You know, but it's all a different kind of a kingdom. And final word is this. I may have an opinion about that. I may even be called to do stuff in that regime, to bring about as much good as I can. And that's what Paul's shooting at in Romans 13. Carry as much justice as possible. But I think it is so, so, so vital that whatever I do with that, I don't ever forget that my unique call as a Jesus follower isn't about that. It's about how I bleed in my life to manifest the love of God to all people at all times in all situations. How is my life actually affected? You can march for the homeless. That's wonderful. Calling on Caesar to do what you think you should do. Wonderful. But if you go back home and you're still spending 98% of your income on yourself, I don't think you should feel good about it from a kingdom perspective. Now, what is kingdom is when our lives actually are affected, individually and collectively. When we take responsibility for the stuff that needs to be done. That's the unique kingdom. And now when we do stuff that changes the world, the credit goes to Jesus rather than Uncle Sam. And the kingdom therefore spreads. That manifesting that self-sacrificial beauty is the magnet that draws people in. Prostitutes, tax collectors, Matthew, Simon, Republicans, Democrats, libertarians, socialists, the whole bunch come in, have interesting fireside chats, but it doesn't divide us because we're focused on changing the world in a unique Jesus way. All right, you guys, thanks for coming. I appreciate it. You want to say a word? Thanks.